For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you were with us last week, we ended up, these angels had these bowls, six bowls, seven bowls, and at the end of 16, we read how these unclean spirits went out and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It's the war, the last war of the world. And they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So remember this context, that the war is locked in here, and that this is basically the world is blowing up. The seventh angel poured out the final bowl being poured out, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It's done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it's ever occurred since mankind's been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. A great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Babylon the Great, who is this? And why is God so upset at Babylon? That's the question that basically then the next two chapters take that point and expand out on it. And it's about Babylon. Let's read 17:1, one of the seven angels who had poured out seven bowls came over and said, "Come with me. I'll show you the judgment that's going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality." So the angel took me in the spirit out into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had seven heads and ten horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. Recognize that creature, the beast with seven heads and ten horns, pretty easy to recognize. This woman, this prostitute, sitting on top of the beast, riding it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand, she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities of the world. Now we know from Roman historians like Seneca and Juvenal that prostitutes in that day wore their names in a headband on a headband around the forehead. And so she's got a name. She must have a pretty big forehead. You know, receding hairline. Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes. This is what we need to think about, because this chapter and the next one are all about the judgment of Babylon. Babylon, a city which at the time this was written was a footnote and completely inconsequential, a city which today is just a hole in the ground. Nobody's even there. But we're coming out of a pool of symbols drawn from biblical thinking and literature, and the readers would immediately identify this with Babylon in the Old Testament. Let's go back to the earliest mention of Babylon. A lot of times symbols and motifs in Scripture take a lot of meaning from their first appearance, and that colors subsequent mentions of them. All the way back in Genesis 2, we read, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Must have been like a saying they had. It's basically, he's legendary. That's what it is. And I don't think it's hunting animals. I don't think we'd interrupt the text. It's hunting people. He's a conqueror, as it becomes clear. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's it. Babylon right there. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh and the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth Ir, and Calah. And Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that's the great city. By the way, these cities used to be, by liberal scholars, considered mythical. Every one of them now has been demonstrated to have existed. Most of them have been excavated. And the name Nimrud and Nimrod appears in connection with the excavations at Calah. This is historical. This actually happened. Very, very ancient. We're way back in time now at the fringe of the first civilization. In 11, then, it goes on, at one time, the whole world spoke a single language and used the same words. Not that they might not have had different dialects and language, but they obviously had a common trade language that they could understand each other. As the people migrated eastward, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. Now, here's Babylon. And we read that they began to talk about construction projects. Come, they said, let's make great piles of burnt brick and collect natural asphalt to use as mortar. Let's build a great city with a tower that reaches to the skies, a monument to our greatness. This will bring us together and keep us from being scattered all over the world. So the unification that humans were enjoying at this time is going to be solidified by the building of this tower. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had built. Look, he said, if they can accomplish this when they have just begun to take advantage of their common language and political unity, just think of what they'll do later. Nothing would be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and give them different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the earth, and that ended the building of the city. That's why the city's called Babel, because it was here that the Lord confused the peoples by giving them different languages and scattering them across the earth. There's actually a little Hebrew pun here. Babel means gateway to the gods. That's what they named it. And here it gets renamed to Babel, which is confusion. And so there's kind of a little jab here. It's not a tower built to reach to heaven. The word translated heaven into King James is just sky, as this translation had it. It's an observation platform on one of their temples, a ziggurat. Those ziggurats have been excavated. A lot of them are very huge. One in particular in Babylon, the city of Babylon, called Esagila, was one of the great temples of its time. Very ancient, big. And it shows what they would do is go up on top of this to observe the stars. This was the religion associated with astrology. And Babylon is seen as the source of a lot of the occultic and animistic religion that characterized the world. You know, astrology is based on the assumption that stars are actually gods, that they're divine presences. And so as stars move because of the seasons and also planets, which they, of course, didn't know what they were. The belief was that different deities were coming under control. And so by studying this and anticipating the movements of these deities, you knew, you know, if an enemy deity was overhead, it's a bad time to attack your enemy. Wait until your friendly deity's there. Of course, we know that these are not deities at all. These are material objects. They're stars and planets. So, obviously, astrology completely, fundamentally flawed in its assumptions. And it's not true, period. But that's true with a lot of false religion. It's based on beliefs that are generated out of personal opinion and superstition. And so we wind up not following God. It's not only that it's a mistaken religion, it's also there's a moral component here, which is that God takes offense that you're turning away from me, the Creator, and instead preferring to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25, they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, and then people prefer it that way. That the true infinite personal God scares us. We're scared of him. And so humans prefer more domesticated, lesser deities that aren't so scary. Anyway, Babylon becomes an archetype in biblical prophecy. And as you go through your Old Testament, it comes up over and over again. It basically is centered on this picture of humanity as unified. That was a big theme in that story. God says they are all together and they all share the same language. Also, humanity not following God, striking off on their own project to build a great society, a great civilization, rapid advancement, technology moving forward at a blistering pace because of the unity that they have. And we see that when disunity came in, that that became like a breaking effect on that progress because people weren't sharing discoveries anymore, and instead they're attacking each other, which completely ruins the stuff you've built and has been a huge impediment to progress throughout our history. And of course, that statement they made, this will make a name for us, and this tower will mark our greatness. There's this whole idea in building this kind of God-proof system of, you know, we're awesome and we can do this. And we're going to build our own world, our own system. So it's interesting to think that really from that time, thousands of years BC would be the correct date for this, thousands of years, until the present day, this condition has persisted, disunification. They've never again, humanity has never been able to unify. Oh, it's been dreamed of. You know, the Romans dreamed of it. The Neo-Babylonian Empire dreamed of it. Napoleon, Genghis Khan, Hitler. You know, there are all these efforts to take over the world and get it back under one rulership again. Never has worked out. Never really come that close. The profound disunity in the human race and its violence toward each other remains a major impediment to progress. Not really until we come down to our own day can we begin to speak of overcoming the language barrier and the culture barrier between people and the world. Today, the world is building strands of connection to one another at an unprecedented level. The language barrier is really not significant anymore. And we can communicate pretty freely with anyone, anywhere in the world. There's never been anything like it since the time of Babel. Of course, if you were with us when we studied 13 in Revelation, predicts that one day this unity is going to be fully reacquired, and it's going to be the beast of Revelation 13 that pulls it off. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people follow after the beast. And so now we're back completely into a reunited situation. There's your hint for the relevance of this symbol to the book of Revelation right there. In the New Testament, this same system, this concept is referred to as the cosmos, which is an orderly system. It's a world system, again, taught to be animated and operated and manipulated by the evil one himself. It stands for human culture and religion apart from God. Satan's called the ruler of this cosmos. John says in John 5, the whole cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. People don't know that, but this will be supremely true when it comes to the reign of the beast. We saw that people actually worship the beast, not realizing that it's the dragon who is in the beast, who gives the beast his power. It's the dragon's voice. It's actually Satan himself. Look at passages like Isaiah 13, a passage on the destruction and the fall of Babylon, but it suddenly catapults forward into the end of the earth, as prophecy does from place to place, because the prophet gets his vision intuitively and sees incidents but doesn't see the gap the valley in between the peaks. And so it just jumps from similar event to similar event to similar event. In this passage, you see descriptions that clearly mirror what we're reading in Revelation 16. People on the earth look at each other in astonishment, their faces aflame. Mortal man becomes scarcer than pure gold. If you were walking along and looked down and saw a nugget of gold, that's about how likely it would be to find a living human at this point. The sun's going to be dark when it rises. The moon won't shed its light. We've seen those descriptions repeatedly in Revelation. I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. There's the quake again. This unprecedented shaking of the earth. I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. That, kind of on the moral side, this is the objectionable aspect of the world system to God, is that it's all based on the greed and the pride of humanity, not wanting to submit themselves to God, wanting to set their own course, wanting autonomy. And so that comes to nothing. This then is the background of this picture. And I've just picked a couple of examples. There are literally dozens of passages in the Old Testament we could go to about Babylon. When we read of this Babylon the Great, all the things about harlotry, prostitution, obscenities, you know, immorality, it's not literal sex. It's not physical sex that's being talked about. This is all a picture of spiritual adultery or spiritual immorality. Big theme in the Old Testament, right back in the New. It's basically where God says, you know, when you turn away from me to other gods, you know, how does that make me feel? I feel like you would feel if your wife or husband went out on you and made love with another person. If you can imagine the horror and the rage that you would feel about that. That's how I feel when people who are supposed to be following me turn away and create their own gods like this. And so that's a big theme in the Old Testament. Probably the rawest passage in the Old Testament. I just decided it was too dirty to read here. Ezekiel 16, you can get into that yourself. But also the book of Hosea, where God has one of his prophets actually marry a prostitute and say, you know, how does it feel? She keeps running back out and turning tricks. She won't stay home and eventually gets herself enslaved. He has to go down and buy her back off the slave stage in chains. It's all a picture of this is God's like, this is what I go through with my people. They won't be faithful to me. And it hurts. It's bad. In the New Testament, James critiquing the people he's writing to, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I remember reading this and saying, thinking, you know, how does he know they're committing adultery? You know, did somebody come and rat them out or whatever? It's pretty weird in the church, people are into adultery. It's not sex. It's spiritual adultery. And in this case, we find that the spiritual adultery, whereas in the Old Testament is usually pictured as idol worship, in the New Testament is often pictured as friendship with the world, i.e. the cosmos. In Greek, this is the word cosmos. To buddy up to the cosmos, to buy into the cosmos, is enmity with God. You're really buying into a system that is a satanic system, designed, created, and crafted to destroy human lives. It's not a small matter. This system is there to kill, to destroy. And people that don't understand that and think they can dabble in there and make friends with this system are badly, badly mistaken. This is what we're talking about in these chapters. The world system is Babylon. He goes on, I could see she was drunk with the blood of God's people who were witnesses for Jesus. So persecution of God's people, always a big part of the world system. Can't wait to, everything's cool, everything's all right, have your own views, except for one. And that is going to be following the true God. They're going to be attacked. Why are you so amazed? The angel said, I'll tell you what the mystery of this woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns are, and which she sits. Okay, this is actually the passage we just read a couple weeks ago. Remember when we compared 17 to 13? So I'm not going to teach it again. Get that lecture off the internet if you want to hear what the seven heads are, the five have fallen, the one is, the one's yet to come, the ten horns and so forth. 15. The angel came and said to me, the waters where the prostitutes ruling represent masses of people of every nation and language. Remember where the beast came up out of? Out of the sea. That's in Revelation. The waters, the sea, is a picture of humanity and all different peoples. So the scarlet beast and his ten horns all hate the prostitute. They'll strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. Here's a real enigmatic section of this chapter. Why would the beast hate his own system that he's built? Why would he turn against his own system and attack it? We'll see. For the moment, it's interesting, this idea of Babylon, the city which dwells by many waters, right out of the Old Testament. This chapter in Jeremiah 51 is worth reading. So much language connecting between these two passages. Their readers would immediately, if you knew your Bible well, they would think of that's right out of Jeremiah. And we read that God has put a plan into their minds, into the ten horns, a plan that will carry out his purposes. They will agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, so the words of God will be fulfilled. And this woman you saw in the vision represents the great city that rules over the kings of the world. Okay? So what I'm going to suggest, first of all, it's not really a city. At all. The idea of a city in Revelation is a paradigm of a system, of an economy. Cities are kind of self-contained units. And really, if in Revelation you have the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and the city of Satan, Babylon. And these are archetypes, they're symbolic pictures. God's system and his way, the evil one's system and his way. It's not Rome. We already went over that when we went through that passage before. It's not seven hills, it's seven mountains and seven kings. It doesn't fit Rome at all. It's not about Rome. Here's what Alan Johnson says. Ancient Babylon is better understood here as the archetypal head of all entrenched worldly resistance to God. Babylon is a trans-historical reality. Yes, that's right. That's exactly what it is. Why would it keep showing up again in different eras? Even when Babylon, the literal city, is completely irrelevant. It's not the city. It's the concept that goes all the way back to Babel, that formation of unification of humans around the no-God thesis and to establish our greatness and our name for ourselves. In the Bible, you have this composite figure. And you're not even going to be able to take notes on this. The elements that make up Babel. First is royal splendor with prosperity, overabundance, and luxury, riches. Self-trust or boastfulness is an element in there. Passage after passage talking about this is the essence of Babylon. Secondly, power and violence, especially against the people of God. Old Testament and New. That's what we see in this. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. Oppression and injustice, especially toward the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. And finally, idolatry. A substitute of basing our life on something other than God. And so you have this composite picture really spread right across Scripture, all relating to Babylon. It's a paradigm. It's an archetype. Yes, that's a good word for it. Johnson goes on, he says, she cannot merely be Babylon or Rome or Jerusalem. These are only her children. She is the mother of them all. The mother of all prostitutes. So yeah, maybe Rome fits that description, but that's just one manifestation. There are many manifestations of Babylon. He says, it may be said that Babylon represents the total culture of the world apart from God, while the divine system is depicted by the New Jerusalem. Rome is just one manifestation of the total system. Yeah, he's right. He's got it. Now, with that in mind, then, here comes the destruction of the woman. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright in his splendor. He gave a mighty shout, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become the home for demons. She's a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture and every foul and dreadful animal." Right out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 21. Check that passage out on Babylon. "Behold, there comes a troop of riders, horsemen and pairs, and one said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon.'" It's word for word. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her. Because of her desires for extravagant luxury, the merchants of the world have grown rich." Babylon the Great holds out this cup that's an intoxicating cup of wine. It's like extraordinary wine. And merchants, rulers, everybody is intoxicated when they drink this, which basically takes away your judgment. And you're fooled into rebellion against God and into following the beast. When we see her come in, she's riding. The beast and her are together. Later they turn against. The beast turns against her. What is the wine with which she intoxicates? It's because of their desires for extravagant luxury. The merchants of the world have grown rich. Materialism. The living your life on a quest for wealth. That's right at the heart of what the belief system of the cosmos is all about. "Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, 'Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you'll be punished with her.'" Right out of Jeremiah 51 again. "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He's going to render recompense to her. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord." If God's wrath is going to come down on Babylon, you need to get out of there. Move. Kind of reminds you of Jesus' words about fleeing, doesn't it? "For her sins are piled up as high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds. Do to her as she's done to others. Double her penalty for all her evil deeds. She brewed a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, 'I'm queen on my throne. I'm no helpless widow, and I have no reason to mourn. Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day: death, mourning, and famine. She'll be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord God who judges her is mighty.'" We'll find out as we read on, it's actually not God actively doing this. It's them doing it to each other. It's actually in this war that we read about. This is what destroys Babylon. "And the kings of the world who committed adultery with her and enjoyed their great luxury will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from her charred remains. And they will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They'll cry out, 'Oh, how terrible for you, Babylon, you great city. Woe, woe.'" That's NLT's translation of woe, woe. "For in 1 hour your judgment has come." So what we're seeing here is the beast builds up this great one world system and finally kind of encapsulates, exemplifies the ultimate manifestation of Babylon, a system so awesome that according to 1 Thessalonians 5, everyone's crying out, "Finally, peace and safety. We made it. We got it. Yeah. God says, nerp. You didn't get squat. And then, of course, the unity breaks down again. In place of peace and safety comes war, as we saw last week. And Armageddon. The nations are gathered together to war, to an Armageddon. Once it's clear that war has broken out again, and now with devastating technology that Jesus said could eliminate all life on earth, the beast is like, kill them all. That's basically his reaction, kill them all. We shouldn't be surprised. This is what is meant by the beast turning against the woman. Yes, it's his own system, but he knew it would never last anyway. And so he just launches in, boom, destroy people. That's all he ever had in mind with this anyway, was the destruction of people. And now that the system has fractured, might as well kill everybody. Johnson points out that these two chapters, 17 and 18, are like an extended appendix on the seventh bowl, where Babylon was mentioned, where we started reading tonight, where he says, God remembered Babylon for her sins, the great city splitting into three. Well, we read the merchants of the world will weep and mourn for her, for there is no one left to buy their goods. She brought great quantities of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet cloth, things made of fragrant fine wood, ivory goods, objects made of expensive wood and bronze, iron, and marble. She also brought cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies, that is, human slaves. Yeah. The fancy things you love so much are gone, they cry. All your luxuries and your splendor are gone forever, never to be yours again. So this is that intoxicating wine. This list of things are all luxuries that they're listed here at that time. This is not a list of human needs that are being met. This is a list of what they call the fancy things you love so much, your luxuries and splendor, the dream of the world system, surrounding myself with comfort, splendor, and riches, crushed at this point. The merchants who became wealthy by selling her these things will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They will weep and cry out, whoa, how terrible for that great city. She was clothed in the finest purple and scarlet linens, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. In a single moment, all the wealth of the city's gone. All the captains of the merchant ships and their passengers and sailors and crews stand off at a distance, mourning as the flames leap up from basically civilization. They will cry out as they watch the smoke ascend, and they will say, where is there another city as great as this? And they'll weep and throw dust up on their heads to show their grief, and they'll cry out, oh, how terrible for that great city. The ship owners became wealthy by transporting her great wealth on the seas in a single moment. It's all gone. Well, a big question here is this. Why couldn't they see this coming? Surely people didn't think this world system was going to be eternal, did they? They must have known. They should have known that it's going to come to an end. I mean, it comes to an end for each one of us whenever we die, and it's going to come to an end altogether at some point. And that's really self-evident, but the intoxication of the world system makes you not look at that future, makes you engrossed in the next step in my progress toward awesomeness, and never stopping to get the big picture, and then you find yourself standing there watching this smoke going up just like, oh my God, how could this happen? Yeah, going back, we see that this is all caused by that war. It's basically The missiles fly, everything's blown up, that incredible earthquake, all the cities of the world fell. It's the whole world just being engulfed in flame. And this is what, when he says, the great city of Babylon, and God remembered of Babylon's sins. Babylon is the world. This is just an expansion on what happens at that awful moment when all humanity just tears loose on each other with everything they have. And it's this, then, that provokes the urgent, immediate second coming of Jesus to take over the world. And this is the meaning of that earlier thing we read, where first they're riding together, but then at the end the beast turns against her, because it's like, you know, it's over anyway, let's just kill as many people as possible. Well, they weep and throw dust on their heads. On the other hand, God's people have a completely different view on this. Rejoice over her fate, O heavens, and the people of God, the apostles and prophets, for at last God has judged her for your sakes. Then a mighty angel came up with a boulder the size of a huge millstone and threw it into the ocean and shouted, just like this, the great city Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. The sound of harps, singers, flutes, and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No craftsmen, no trades will ever be found in you again. The sound of the mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The happy voices of brides and grooms will never be heard in you again. For your merchants were the greatest in the world, and you deceived the nations with your sorcery. And in your streets flowed the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, and the blood of the people slaughtered all over the world. Yeah, slaughter. That's what always seems to happen ultimately in the world system. The beautiful dreams of all the great things that we're going to do never seem to work out, and instead we end up with bloodbath after bloodbath, and finally culminating in this ultimate bloodbath. Mystery Babylon. What are we saying? We're saying, first of all, when you think of the woman and the beast in that partnership, and we saw in 13, who gives the beast his power? It's the dragon. Really, the dragon, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, according to chapter 12, is the one that is creating and manipulating this system to gain power over people. There was never any chance that the world system would go anywhere other than destruction. The world is not eternal. This is not an eternal thing we're in here. This is temporary. And somewhere out there ahead of us, it's all going to fall apart. We should know that. We should have been able to anticipate that. The design of the world system of Babylon is, and the purpose is simple. It's just to get you to waste your life and then die. And at that point, the evil one, the architect of this whole system, is like, that was awesome. Let's do it again. He hates people. Of course he hates the followers of God, but he hates everyone else too. There's nobody that Satan likes. Because humans were created in the image of God and are loved by God, that means they're hated by Him. Humans were actually given the rulership over this planet that used to be His planet. And so there is bitter enmity between Satan and all humans. And as Jesus said, He's a murderer and a slaughterer from the beginning. And that the thief comes only to rob, kill, and destroy. He is all about this. When we let our life get caught up and engrossed into the ways of the world based on that greed and that pride, and we let our lives be dictated by that, we're playing into this, and we're going to be enslaved and destroyed by it. Madonna. I think that might have been a few years back there. not quite that hot anymore, but, you know, she's a pop legend. I mean, my God, I remember in the 90s they were saying she was worth a couple $100 million. She has had unprecedented success in music, in every kind of entertainment, glory, wealth. I mean, really, what does it take to be considered successful? She has got to be considered that, right? But what's life really like in the world system? Let's have her tell us in her own words. She says, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. Then I get into another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And it's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Now, isn't that kind of sad? Boy, all this victory and success in the world, you think she's happy? Doesn't sound very happy. But this is what happens when you base your identity and who you are and your importance on the values of the world system. You're never satisfied by it. You're just goaded further and further on, just exactly like what she's describing here. And it's sad because, you know, this is predictable. This is not what we were created to be. We were created by God to be in union with Him and to place our value system based on what He says is valuable. Not on this tawdry notion of let's make a name for ourselves and let's build a tower into heaven that will mark how great we are. That's establishing your identity based on the greed and the pride of the world system. That's headed for self-destruction. And the saddest part is you're going to lead, if you go after this and if you accept the lie that this is where it's at, that this is what life is about, and this is what will make you happy, you won't be happy, and then at the end, you get to die. And now what? Now you're left with nothing. Nothing. In a moment of time, everything is canceled. Just like the rich fool in Jesus' parable who built those 7 granaries to hold all of his riches. And God said, you fool, 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 fool. Now, tonight, you're appointed to die. Who's going to spend all this money? You come here. You're coming to judgment. You've wasted your life. You're a fool. The very guy that we would have looked at in our world and said, what a success. What an incredible success. God says, no, actually, he's a complete fool. He got fooled by the architect of the world system. Yes, this is the only thing that Satan has in mind for any of us. He's not going to help us. He's not building a world system to help us enjoy ourselves. His goal is death, is destruction. And this is why God gets pretty upset when his people can't even see this and they let themselves be caught up in the world system. They're becoming implicated in something that's really dark and really evil and something that is hostile to humanity. Unity for the human race. Would that ever happen? Yeah, briefly. It's coming. We're definitely closer today than we've ever been since the days of Nimrod himself, the global village that we're forming, that global economy that we're forming. It's going to eventually result in a global political system as well. Under conditions of unity, technology is catapulted forward at light speed. Let me give you this one simple example from history. In the 1100s, the Chinese had developed gunpowder and explosives so they could blow things up. The Europeans didn't know anything about that. The Europeans, on the other hand, had superior metallurgy. Their ability to fashion and shape steel was superior to the Chinese. And at a certain point, there was a nexus between these two. And after Marco Polo established contact with China, they brought back gunpowder, and the Europeans discovered gunpowder within a very few years. Just a few years, they had firearms. And that propelled them into ascendancy in the world. And this is why you have the colonial powers dominating the world coming out of Europe. Is because they had a technology that that other peoples of the world didn't have. So when they came to America, the Native Americans were helpless in the front, in the face of this firepower. But all of that had been had come out of nowhere when those two cultures made contact. That's how technology works. Nobody's discovering everything. People are discovering things here, there, and the other place. But today we have an incredible situation where everything that's discovered everywhere in the world becomes available to everyone else in the world. And so we have a mushrooming, an explosion of knowledge that is incredible. I read in one article on this article was about the history of technology. They argued in this article that if you drew a line in history before which 50% of everything humans learn was before that line, and afterwards is the other 50%, that line would be drawn about 15 years ago. I don't know how they get that. I'm not even sure I believe it. But, you know, what if it was 30 years? It's not long, that's for sure. The explosion of knowledge and technology today is mind-boggling. And it is related to this reacquiring of a level of unity that has not existed since Nimrod's day, and which is the essence of Babylon. The problem, of course, with our unity, any unity that we develop is going to be based on the Babylonian model. It's not a unity under God. It's a unity over against God. And so it's doomed. That's the message of these two chapters. If we want unity, we have to accept the fact that real unity can only come when we come under the leadership of our Creator. As much as people might loathe the idea of the authority of God, it's really a good thing. Coming under God's authority gives us a basis for a relationship, a basis for peace. We don't, instead of competing with each other, that's unnecessary. And real love becomes possible and real unity becomes possible. And this then is what happens at this point in the book of Revelation. Next week, Jesus comes back and establishes his system, his kingdom on earth. And that's going to be real unity and final peace that is not going to be shattered by turning against each other once again. So there is 17 and 18 in Revelation. Save a few minutes here, just have a little prayer together. God, it is true that you know, real unity is not some system, some technological or political system at all, but that unity comes when we learn to love one another as you've loved us. And we know a taste, we've already got a foretaste of that unity here, God, in the body of Christ. Can't wait to see what it's like when we don't even have our fallen natures anymore. It's going to be amazing to just be together with you and the people of God in an environment of all-out love, something the world has never seen. And we believe that we're going to be there with you. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.